questioning expression comes over your friend's face. They might sit back and fold their arms and think, hang on, if what you're telling me is true, if I become a Christian, then what you're saying is that it doesn't really matter how a Christian lives. I can maybe go and sin and keep going in sin, and it doesn't really matter because God will be able to show his grace more. I can live how I like, sin some more, even more on top of that. And God gets glorified because he gets to forgive more. How do we respond to such a scenario? We know we know instinctively that if any belief system stimulates or encourages sin, we know that it is wrong. Maybe from a more personal angle, it's probably likely that at some stage you've said to yourself, well, perhaps I'm about to fall into sin now, but it doesn't really matter. I know that the Lord knows how weak I am, and he is gracious, and he will forgive me. And we relax ourselves in the love of God, becoming slack and careless, not watching against sin. And this is the question that this passage in Romans deals with tonight. Up to this point in Romans, Paul has talked about the free forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. That free forgiveness that is found because Jesus died on the cross for us. He has spoken that we can't earn this forgiveness. It's not a product of wages. We only receive it by faith. And just before, immediately before this passage in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When God gave his law, it made it clear what sin is. All those years ago, it explained what right and wrong was. It's made sin be known for what it was. It made sin be known as sin. And then when people continued, even though knowing it was wrong, it made sin even worse than what it was. Yet we see in this verse in 5:20 that it's when sin increased, grace increased even more. More and more, and translated literally, grace superabundant, abundant, everlasting, flowing, unending grace. So then you can imagine in coming to this passage why some of the critics, thinking that we should keep on sinning and even sin some more, and because it gives God a chance to be able to show his grace more, to be able to forgive more. And so we get to verse 1 in chapter 6. And Paul here in verse 1, to cut off any misunderstanding, he raises the question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the verb sinning here, it brings out the idea of practicing habitually. And in verse 2, Paul says, certainly not. No way. That's a complete, absurd, ridiculous idea. We who died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And the verb here, died, here is in the past tense, and it is not a command, it is a fact. A fact that has happened. But what does Paul mean by saying that we died to sin, this fact that has happened in the past? Obviously, we're not physically dead yet, so it can't mean that. And over the following verses in this passage, Paul unpacks what he means by that statement. In verses 3 to 4, he uses the imagery of baptism, something that all of the people there should have been familiar with. Verse 3, he says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Clearly then, somehow, in the way we died to sin, is somehow related to Christ's death. Verse 5, we see a bit more of that. We read that we have been united with him like this in his death. Verse 6, we read about it some more. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him." And the verb here, crucified, is technically it's a past passive tense, which simplistically means that it is something that happened in the past, and it wasn't something that we did, but it was something done to us by God. Some people have taught over the years that the meaning behind the phrase that we have died to sin means that the Christian can now live in sinless perfection. And I'm sure if you're know a Christian or are married to a Christian, you'll find that pretty hard to believe. But it's important to note that this in this passage is not what Paul is teaching. Because if Paul is saying that it is a fact that Christians can and do live perfect lives, then that Christian you know that isn't living a perfect life then is somehow sub-Christian. He or she needs something else to make him a proper Christian. And also, if Christians can live in sinless perfection, then why, down in the passage in verse 12, does Paul encourage them to not let sin reign and don't obey its passions? So then what does Paul mean by the statement that we have died to sin? Verse 5, it clearly says we have been united with him like this in his death. Then if we are united with Jesus in his death, in what sense did Christ then die to sin? What are some clues? If we look down in verse 10, this verse, and speaking about Jesus, says the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Paul says that Jesus died to sin once and for all. And he can't be inferring here that Jesus died to sin in the sense that no longer he would live a sinful life, because we know that Jesus never lived a sinful life. So it can't be that. But we do know that the death that Jesus died was a death that paid the punishment for our sin. It's a death that satisfied the justice of God. It was a death that provided forgiveness to those who would by faith become united with him, such that his death would become their death. The punishment Jesus took was the punishment that each one of us here tonight deserved. And this shows how extremely horrid our sins must be, because it took Jesus Christ to the cross. It's ultimately our greed, our envy, our selfishness, and Christ's resolve in his love and in his mercy that took him to the cross, that led him to the cross so that he might save us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in our passage tonight, down in verse 7 of chapter 6, it says, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. The word translated freed is also commonly translated justified. And the one who has died with Christ is justified from their sins. And if we go back to verse 3 and 4, chapter 6, Paul here uses baptism to represent the whole conversion experience. Because in the early church, baptism often and most often happened at conversion as an outward symbol of that change in life, that inner change in life, that change from following self to following God and coming to know Christ. He takes it for granted that all the Christians in Rome are baptized. There's no indication in this verse that there were those Christians who continued on forever without getting baptized. There's no indication in this passage about that. So Paul's question for those of us who may have believing faith but not be baptized might be one of surprise. Asking, why aren't you? Why haven't you been baptized? It's an obvious need. It's a clear command in Scripture. So why haven't you been baptized? And Paul uses baptism as an illustration here to help get his point across. In verse 3, we read, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In preparing this sermon, I heard a story about a man who, while baptizing people, after he put them under the water, would hold them under the water for a little while. So they got this idea of what it meant to die with Christ. It's an interesting concept. But it certainly does bring out the understanding that we died with Christ. We were buried with him. And when the one being baptized is submerged under the water, we see that whole united with Christ in his death and what that means, that it's been death to us, we've been justified from our sins. And the converted person needs no longer fear God's judgment. Their sinful guilt has been wiped away. The slate has been cleansed. And in God's kindness and goodness, Jesus satisfied God's justice against our sin. And if we are united with Jesus tonight, then we can go out tonight knowing that if we die tonight and meet Jesus face to face, we would certainly be accepted by him. And when the baptized person comes out of the water, we can say they are alive with Christ because their sin, it has been dealt with. Their old life apart from Christ has been put away. They can now live a new life for Jesus without that weight of condemnation hanging over them. Their final judgment, it has been settled in advance. And we know, and that's not all. In verse 4, we read that the purpose of this being united with Christ in death is that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So let us explore this a bit more. When Jesus died on that Easter Friday, he took all the sins of all those who would believe in himself onto himself. And we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, where Jesus on the cross cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in a real sense, when the sinless Jesus bore the guilt of our sins on himself, he became in the firing line. In the firing line of God's justice and judgment for our sin. Rather than us facing that judgment that we deserved and that righteous anger of God the Father against our sin, it was diverted from us and is intensely focused on Jesus Christ on that very first Easter Friday. However, we also know that that wasn't the end. After Jesus' death, he was resurrected. And that brief act of judgment that was poured out from the Father onto the Son didn't last forever. It was over. Never again would this act of judgment be required from the Father to the Son. It was over. Chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he wasn't resuscitated or had his life extended like Lazarus, who, after he rose again later on, would die again. Rather, Jesus was raised with this new resurrected body, a body that would never die again, a body that wasn't plagued by the possibility of future death. Death no longer hangs over him. No further death is required. His resurrection life is a life that is utterly orientated to living for the glory of God the Father. With the problem of sin and death finished and done with once and for all. So we read in verse 4, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So it just doesn't make sense for a believer united in Christ to be living in continual, habitual rebellion against God. It just doesn't make sense to have no desire to put away sin. It's not the marks of a believer who has died and risen with Christ. Just as we've been united in his death, with the penalty and condemnation of our sin having been dealt with, we can now rise to live a new life for him, one with a totally new direction and a new orientation, living to serve him, becoming slaves to God, as it says in verse 17 of chapter 6. Says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Being slaves to God is all part and parcel of being united with Christ, united in the new life which he lives. And in verse 8, we see that we also believe in a future resurrection. We had some good songs about that this evening. In verse 8, we read that now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death it no longer has mastery over him. And while we know that our current physical bodies are destined for that death which we can't get away from, We know and believe that death has been conquered. It doesn't have the last say. Just as Christ rose with a resurrected body, so will we. Because of that, we don't have to selfishly live our lives to get the most of what we can out of this life. Make hay while the sun shines, to get what we can out of life before our time is up. We don't have to do that because we know that this life is not the end. In the future, we'll have these new resurrected bodies that will never die. And we wait in anticipation for that day when we will have that. But presently, for us here tonight, we live in that in-between time. Those the inaugurated but not fully consummated stage. This is the stage that has commenced but hasn't been fully completed. A stage where we have died to the penalty and judgment of sin. A stage where we have been made spiritually alive. A stage now where we have forgiveness of sin. And a stage that we have new life with God's Holy Spirit residing in us, changing us, moulding us to be the people that God wants us to be. But we don't yet have our new resurrected bodies. We still battle with sin. We still battle with all the medical problems we have. But this motivates us to live in light of this future hope. John Stott, he says, life is resurrection anticipated. Resurrection is life consummated. But then we can ask, well, what then does all of this mean for us here tonight? What is the application for us tonight? And in verse 11, we start getting to Paul's section where he gives these directives, these commands. Verse 11, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is an ongoing, continuous sort of directive we're to continuously recall. Ponder these truths, grasp them until they're absorbed into our thinking, such that they come integral to our mindset. We're to get our thinking right that underlines our actions and how we live. Realize that we are free from condemnation, free from the judgment of our sins because of Christ's death. And realize, as Christ now lives, is alive and lives in a restored relationship with God, we also have a new living relationship with God and a new life. And this relationship results in a whole new purpose for our lives. A whole new direction, orientation, living for God's glory. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Next, down in verse 12, we read, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. This really speaks for itself. Excuse me. Because we are secure in what God has done for us, secure in the love that he has so graciously shown us, We don't relax in that love of God and become careless and slack in our duty and battle with sin. We do not use the parts of our body as weapons for evil. Rather, we have this revolt against sin because our rightful ruler is God. And we place all the parts of our bodies, all that we are, into his service, living to please him. Tomorrow, Monday morning, if we are believers, we can dwell on the fact that we have no condemnation, that we have no judgment hanging over us. We can dwell on the fact that we have a future bodily resurrection waiting for us. And we can dwell on the fact that we are now alive to God, made to live a new life for him. And from this mindset, we can consider, how can we live for him in each of our daily moments throughout the day? How does our actions and our speech show that we have concern and love for others? Are we careful to build up, to encourage and maybe rebuke where that's necessary, rather than slander others or gossip behind people's backs or boast? And each one of us have given a unique package of gifts and abilities, and we can work out how can we use the abilities and things that God has given us for his glory. How can we offer it to him as a sacrifice of worship in a way that brings praise and glory to our Master? Imagine if you are playing for the Roosters NRL team, and the Broncos manager comes along after you've just had a game, and he says, oh, come over and play for us. I want you to come and play for the Broncos. And of course you say yes, because you want to play for the better team. And so the next time, as a Broncos player, you're out there at the Suncorp Stadium, and you're playing, and then halfway through the game, you're playing against the Roosters. Halfway through the game, you forget who you're playing for. And you turn around and you start running for the try line that the Roosters are playing for. Now you can pretty much imagine what the manager would be thinking, and probably what all the fans would be cheering and doing in the grandstands. And in a similar way, Paul is saying here, remember who you are. You have died to sin. You are now on God's side, alive for him. Play for him. Live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be in Christ, and that you have provided through Jesus a way which satisfies your judgment against our sin. That we can be in Christ, united in his death and resurrection, that we can have that assurance of salvation, that when we go before God one day, when we leave this earth, when our time comes to an end, we can be assured that our sin has been dealt with. We thank you for that. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to live our lives in light of this, that we don't have this condemnation over us. Help us to live a life for you, a life for you, a living to please you and serve you all the days of our life. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.